Rosenbank.
May we read together a couple of verses in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have on one or two previous occasions thought of and considered and meditated upon the church in various aspects. Shall we think for a little while on the subject of the fidelity of the church, the fidelity of the assembly, the fidelity of those who make up that assembly? There are three headings that I would like to use in thinking on this subject. The first is the experience of the assembly calls for an intelligent understanding. The second is the example of Christ calls for personal involvement with him. And the third is the expectation of Christ for the assembly calls for identity with him. In the scriptures, we not only read of the truth of the Word of God, but we are always faced with the challenge of the interpretation of the truth of the Word of God in relation to my own life, and that in three ways: thoughts, words, and deeds. When reading the Word of God and meditating upon it, how does it reflect in my thoughts, my meditations? How does it reflect in the words I speak, and indeed, the words I refrain from speaking? And then thirdly, how does it reflect in my deeds and actions? For this will touch people outside. Here in Peter, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we have these three ideas enshrined in these two verses: experience, example, expectation. In regard to the experience of the assembly, which calls for an intelligent understanding, the first thing I would like to remind ourselves is that God gave a call, and the call was to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In calling us out of darkness, it was, of course, calling us out of unbelief, for that is what men and women experience while in the dark, and calling them into the marvelous light of the glorious gospel of Christ is to prove that there has been an exercise of faith. We may, as we have so often said, take a horse to the trough, although there may be precious few troughs left in the land today. Yet we may take a horse to drink, but we cannot make the horse drink. God gives a call to men and women. The call is enshrined in the gospel message. A call to trust in Christ and to confess our own personal need of him. Without him, we are living in darkness, in unbelief. Without that knowledge of his salvation, we are living alone. We are existing, not really living in the light of his love. His love is there, but we are unaware of it. There is unbelief. There is no faith. Therefore, it is darkness. The Word of God tells us that God desires that we should hear his call, make response to it, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and commit our hearts and lives to him. So then, the call is out of darkness, out of unbelief, into his marvelous light, by the exercise of our faith in and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we recognize our own personal need of a Savior, seeing our own condition as a sinful person in the sight of God, then it is only logical to accept the provision that Saviour has made for us, and to honour him by putting our trust in him, and accepting his atoning work as valid for our salvation. The second thing I would like you to notice regarding this experience is that there is a choice. And God made a choice, a wonderful choice. And here in this verse 9, we have a fourfold fact recorded for us. And it is introduced to us by these two very interesting words. Ye are. But ye are. What are we? By faith, in response to the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God shows us four ways in which you and I may stand in a right relationship with him. First of all, we are told, ye are a chosen generation. That is to say, we become, in the sight of God, an elect race of people. God elects us because he has chosen us. And we, by faith, have honored him by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we become members of that elect race of people. It is a race of people whom God has chosen, and it becomes a new generation, a new race of people, standing on a new foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus himself. This is something to rejoice our hearts in, for if the foundation is right, then the rest can be right too. The second thing you notice in this verse 9 is, not only are we a chosen generation, but also a royal priesthood. Now this is a very interesting phrase, royal priesthood. This speaks to us, does it not, of access to the presence of God. This is something that we could never do before. It also speaks of ministry. Remembering the old way and order of things under the Mosaic law, there were priests and people. The difference, of course, between a priest and a prophet was simply that a priest represented the people to God. The prophet spoke to the people representing God. The priesthood then makes it possible for us to find access with God. In the old days and under the old regime of the Mosaic law, it was only the priesthood who could enter into the holy place. No other person in Israel could come near to the holy place. Sacrifices, shed blood, prayers, intercession, ministry, was all committed into the hands of the priests. And the ordinary common people could only approach God through the activities of the priesthood. Now Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells us that ye are a royal priesthood. Royalty, of course, speaks of monarchy, a sovereign. This relates those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to the sovereignty of God. We become his people. Not only that, but it is a royal priesthood. This means that you and I have direct access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. This also introduces us to another aspect of the priesthood, and that is ministry. We not only have access as priests to serve him, but we have a ministry to others, an outgoing ministry that reaches to others who are outside and who do not stand in relationship to God as a priest. So that not only do we have fellowship and access with God and with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have a ministry to others who are in need of it. Then thirdly, we are told that ye are a holy nation. A holy nation, surely, speaks to us of that which has been set apart, dedicated, sanctified, and made meet for the Master's use. A holy nation. When we think upon the holiness of God, and the infinity of holiness, the measure of which we cannot measure, what a wonderful thing it is to remind ourselves that we have been brought into this relationship. That through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of God's call and choice, you and I may become part of that holy nation, part of that set-apart people, the people who are sanctified, dedicated to God and to his service. Then fourthly, in this verse, we are told that ye are a peculiar people. That may sound a peculiar phrase, but in reality it means a people for God's own possession. Of all the people in the world, God is calling out for himself a people for his own possession. And what a wonderful thing it is to recognize that this relationship into which he has brought us enables us to come to God and call him our Father, which art in heaven. Truly, he is our Father, not because we have any merit or desert on our own part. We do not deserve it. But in the mercy and the grace of God, Christ died for us and made it possible for us to stand in this relationship with God, a holy God, that we might become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, part of a holy nation, and part of that wonderful possession which God is calling out for himself from amongst all the people of the world, so that we might call God our Father. That, of course, makes us his children, and that surely is a wonderful relationship. The third thing I would like you to notice about this experience of which we are speaking is the challenge that we have. You see, there was a purpose in it all, and the purpose is here in verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that ye should show forth the praises. And this verse enshrines the idea of showing forth his virtues, the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gracious inspiration of his Spirit. We can do that by our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. What a tremendous challenge this is. A chosen generation, indeed an elect race of people for God, a royal priesthood that now has access and the privilege of ministering, a holy nation which is set apart and sanctified, a people for God's own possession, in order that we should show forth the praises or the virtues and the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this world today is not reading so much the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but this world today is reading the gospel according to you and I. I wonder what kind of gospel it is that we are writing each day with our thoughts and words and deeds. Something perhaps worth meditating upon. And then, finally, in this matter of experience, note the change of the conditions that every believer has passed through in that experience. Verse 10 tells us, those who are to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his light, at one time, were not a people, not a people of God, We were foreigners, strangers, out of touch with him. But now we are told, though they were not a people, they are now a people, because they have obtained mercy. There was a time when there was no mercy for them, but now we have obtained mercy. And it is all because of that atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. By his death we have life. By his suffering we are able now to serve him by the inspiration of his gracious Spirit. Surely the experience of the assembly does call for an intelligent understanding. For there is the call out of darkness and out of unbelief into his marvelous light by faith. There is that wonderful choice which makes you and I stand in a right relationship with God. There is that challenge that you and I should show forth the praises and the virtues and the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ to a Christ-rejecting world outside. There is that change of conditions through which we have passed. Not a people, now a people of God. Not having obtained mercy, but now having obtained mercy, all through his grace and mercy and love to us. Look at the second thing. The example of Christ calls for personal involvement with him. There are just four things I would like to remind you about, and they're all here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Let me read this verse for you. Wherefore, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Four things I would like you to notice in this verse in Hebrews 7:26, which shows and gives some indication of what the involvement is. The first thing is that his life was holy and always in a right relationship with God his Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ alone of all men who have walked this earth could say, I do always those things that please him. What a wonderful thing to aim at. And yet how far short we come from it. Yet he could say that, because his life was perfectly and completely holy. There was nothing wrong. He was never out of step. There was never a time when the relationship was broken. He knew that he was fulfilling his purpose for which he had come. And secondly, I would like you to notice that his life was harmless, that is, without guile. One might well ask ourselves, is this true of us? Is it true of me? Holy, a life of holiness, wholeness, always in a right relationship with Christ. And secondly, a life that is utterly and completely without guile, directed, guided, inspired by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, let us note that his life was a life without defilement. He was undefiled. He was spotless. There was nothing of any kind of stain in his life. It was purity personified, the very essence of it. The dying thief could look, if that is what he did, to the Lord Jesus, and could say of him, he has done nothing amiss. It could be easily rendered, nothing out of place. And the Lord Jesus was the only person who walked this earth of whom that could be said. Nothing out of place, nothing amiss. His life was spotless. His life was completely without defilement in thought or word or deed. He was indeed completely holy. And fourthly, we notice that his life was separate from sinners. It was far removed from all that was unclean or evil in the world. And yet he was in the world. But by the very token of being in the world, he was not of it. For he was the only person who ever lived a completely sinless life, surrounded by a sinful world. The example of Christ calls for personal involvement with him. How shall I live the kind of life that he would have me live? It can only be done in one way. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is only as the Lord Jesus Christ himself lives out his own life in me and through me, in you and through you, that we shall be able to serve him in the place of his appointment, in the way of his desire and will. Then thirdly, the expectation of Christ for the assembly calls for identity with him. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and just read a few verses in regard to this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 to 14. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The expectation of Christ for the assembly calls for identity with him. May we suggest that the identity is indicated by four negative statements. Something well worth reminding ourselves in a world of compromise, when it's so much easier to let things drift. First of all, you will notice there is no association with the old ways. Verse 10. No right to eat which served the tabernacle. That old way had finished. There was a new and living way stretching out before believers. There was no point in turning back to the fulfillment of all the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. There was a new and living way in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was to be no association with the old ways. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is a new way ahead. How challenging that new way is. An expectation of Christ for believers to identify themselves with him. Secondly, will you notice there is no alternative? Verse 12 tells us, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. There is no alternative to the way of the cross. Here we speak of the prototype, Christ himself. All the blood of bulls and goats through all those years under the regime of the Mosaic law could only cover sin. They could never take it away. But John tells us, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could take away sin. And how much more wonderful that is. He that taketh not his cross, and followeth not after me, is not worthy of me. So we read in Matthew 10:38, there is no alternative to the way of the cross. Let us remind ourselves, a cross is a letter I, cancelled out, crossed out. And you and I are going to succeed in our Christian lives insofar as the I of self-will is cancelled out, and that Christ might reign and rule in our hearts by faith. And then thirdly, there is no argument, for no argument justifies our reluctance to obey. You see, in verse 13 we read, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." No argument justifies our reluctance to obey. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Organized Christianity so very largely has spurned the teaching of the Word of God and instituted in its place the oracles, the desires, the teachings of men. No matter how good or how traditional or how wonderful those teachings might sound, if they are not based upon the Word of God itself, then we need to do just that, to go outside the camp of the religious world, bearing his reproach. It has so often been done before, will so often be done again. And it is worthy of note that the way of true faith is never easy. It was not easy for the Lord Jesus. And there is indeed, as the hymn has it, a great army of men and women, boys and girls, who follow in his train. Let us likewise follow his steps and identify ourselves with him outside the camp. And lastly, there is no ambiguity about a future objective. Look at verse 14 again. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." There's no ambiguity about that, is there? Nothing doubtful about the future objective that lies before us. You see, we are pilgrims on a journey, and our destination is a heavenly city, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. What a wonderful thing it is. While the Lord Jesus, in bodily form, is absent from this world, to know that his body, the church, the assembly of his people, made up of so many individual believers, are being faithful in their witness and service for him in his absence. There is no ambiguity about the future. One day we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For the moment, we're pilgrims on a journey, and we're on a journey home. We're only passing through this world. Our sights are in heaven. May God in his mercy and grace continue to direct our steps heavenward, remembering that the experience of the assembly does call for an intelligent understanding. The example of Christ does call for personal involvement with him, and the expectation of Christ for the assembly does call for identity with him. May we in this our day and generation not lack the spiritual ability given by him, the moral courage to understand what he is enabling us to do, and by his grace and mercy to do it. Let's pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy word. We pray that thou will give to us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and the power of thy Holy Spirit to interpret these precious truths into daily words and thoughts and deeds to the praise and the glory of God. Amen.